Well, why don't we pray as we come to meditate on God's word to us today. Gracious Father, in the past you spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. You've spoken to us by your Son, and we pray that as we meditate on your word to us in the scriptures, you would speak to our hearts this day by your Holy Spirit. We ask this for our good, the blessing of our neighbours, and the glory of your holy name. Amen. One of the most helpful books that I have read is called Seven Principles That Make Marriage Work. It's by psychologists John Gottman and Nan Silver. In the book, they have a chapter on the four horsemen of the marriage apocalypse. If you notice one of these horsemen riding into your marriage, or at least mucking around in your marriage, it's a red flag that your relationship is in trouble and you need some help. One of those four horsemen is contempt. Left unchecked, contempt eats away at the relationship. Back in 2019, Tim Dixon, who's a former advisor to Kevin Rudd and Julia Gillard, delivered a public lecture in the New South Wales Parliament entitled Crossing the Great Divide, Building Bridges in an Age of Tribalism. And Dixon spoke of the toxic public discourse that's increasingly commonplace, intensifying, driving us apart. And he referred to Gottman's work. And Dixon argued that what is true for marriages is also true for society. When opponents view each other with contempt, society is in trouble. Over the last few years, we've seen contempt for others become commonplace in our public life and social media. Contempt across the spectrum is exploited by authoritarian populists, and one only needs to think, this is a historic illustration these days, of Hillary Clinton's describing Trump supporters as deplorables back in 2016, and that cost her that election. And I have to say, it seems the Democrats had learned nothing over the last 8 years, because they didn't manage. Anyway, contempt leads to distrust of neighbours and institutions. We retreat into tribes of like-minded people for safety. And these tribes increasingly live in different moral and even kind of different language universes. For the politically engaged, the other side cannot be tolerated. And no price seems to be too high for their defeat. Of course, the things which the tribes, different tribes are defending are very often good in and of themselves. The problem comes when that good thing becomes a source of pride that leads you to despise those who don't hold that same good or in the same way or who are just simply different. So, for example, love of one's country and culture is a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. But it can turn into a cancer of contempt for people who look different from you. Likewise, care for the environment, refugees for reconciliation, these are all good things. But there is something wrong when advocacy for these causes leads you to despise those who don't share them. Vigorously pursuing the goods of our tribe can come to be core to how we see ourselves. Our sense of self can get bound up in how well we perform the morality of our tribe. We can pursue those causes to mask or hide our own self-centeredness, or to make atonement for our failings in other areas. We can cast the spotlight on our successes and the failures of our opponents. And our identity comes to be defined in opposition. We become blind to our own failures and blind to the humanity of those who aren't like us. Well, how can we live in harmony with those who are different from us? How can we avoid being drawn into the culture wars and step out of polarization? Now, I confess I don't have any policy descriptions. I'm going to leave that for the likes of Tim Dixon and other politicians. But the place we can start is with me and you and our church family. Today, as we said, is Pentecost. We're celebrating the coming of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church. And this is what the Holy Spirit is in the business of doing, growing a people of peace instead of polarization. So in this final in our sermon series on the parables of Jesus in Luke's Gospel, Jesus diagnoses our problem and gives the cure in this parable that we read of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke chapter 18, verse 9 to 14. And we're going to look at both characters and with them the diagnosis and the cure. So you can follow on the screen. If you've got a Bible, follow along there. Let's have a look at the text. So read with me verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Jesus puts the diagnosis of our problem front and center. On the one hand, there's overweening pride. That word translated as confident literally means trust. The Pharisee's prayers showed the kind of righteousness that he was trusting in, his moral performance. And the word translated as looked down on could also be translated as despised or had contempt for. This is lifting yourself up by pushing others down. So it's to these kind of people that Jesus tells this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. So the setting for this story is two men going up to the temple to pray. And that word pray is synonymous with worship. So what kind of public worship service were these two men going to? Well, there was a daily service in the temple at dawn and at 3 p.m. Here, outside the sanctuary at the great altar, a lamb was sacrificed for the sins of the people and its blood was sprinkled on the altar. And then the officiating priest would enter the outer part of the sanctuary where he'd offer incense. And at the point when the priest went inside, the gathered worshippers would offer their prayers to God. And we see this at the beginning of Luke's Gospel when Zechariah is serving in the temple. So it was at one of these daily services with the sacrifice of atonement. That's the image that people would have in mind when Jesus told this parable about two men going to the temple to pray. Well, let's have a look at the Pharisee. His words and actions betray him. He stands apart by himself to ensure, no doubt, that he is untouched by the great unwashed. He is more concerned about the possibility of others making him unclean rather than reflecting on the sins of his own heart. Jewish custom was that prayer would be said out loud, and so everyone can hear what he says. And it seems like his prayers are for his own and their benefit. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all that I get." Fasting and tithing are clear signs of deep religious devotion. Now, my kids will always tell me that the Pharisees are always the bad guys. And you'd be forgiven for getting that impression when you read the Gospels. But the Pharisees weren't bad. They were good. Really good. Scrupulously good. They were deeply devoted to God. And they showed that devotion in an exacting obedience to his laws. In fact, they put a fence of other laws around God's law so that they wouldn't even come close to breaking his laws. They were good, upstanding pillars of society. Everyone knew that. In fact, their closest equivalent today is the church. Churches that care about the authority of the Bible and personal holiness. But Jesus clearly has these kinds of morally upright people in his sights. Why? Well, the Pharisees' words show that his keeping all the rules led him to despise those who don't. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. This is where we get that idea of self-righteousness and hypocrisy that are so associated with the Pharisees. See, their good works are not the problem. It's what's going on the inside that is the issue. And Luke names it. Trusting in your own righteousness. That is, looking to your own moral performance, the good things that you do for your standing with God. It's actually a form of self-centeredness and pride. It's a way of being your own savior and your own Lord. You see, you can be self-centered and proud and so far away from God in two ways. One is by breaking all the rules and saying, I'm going to live my life my way, the way I want. But the second is by obeying all the rules and trusting that that is why God will accept you. Both ways avoid trusting Jesus as Savior. Self-salvation through good works may produce a great deal of moral good, but on the inside, you'll be filled with self-righteousness, contempt, maybe even cruelty, and you'll be miserable, you'll be insecure and judgmental, always comparing yourself with other people, never sure you're good enough while you crush them with your pride. Well, on the surface, it looks like Jesus has what we might call conservative, morally upright people in mind. And when we are like this as the church, It is so unattractive. There's a famous Sunday school lesson on this parable. The teacher taught the story, told all the kids what it was about, and to finish the lesson, the teacher said, "Now, kids, let's pray and thank God that we're not like the Pharisee." The truth is, we all tend to make that prayer, don't we? And we can see it if we translate the Pharisee's words into the moral language of our different tribes. I thank God that I'm not like those immoral, godless, woke progressives. You know, I work hard. I don't sleep around. I give to charity. It's no worse than I thank God that I'm not like those self-righteous, homophobic bigots. I demand climate justice. Black lives do matter. Palestine should be free. I've gone vegan. The moral compass may be different, but they are both fruit of the same spiritual problem. Our hearts are proud. We're afraid that we're going to be found out as frauds, and so we push those we disagree with down to lift ourselves up. And ultimately, we trust in ourselves rather than trust in God. Well, how can we get out of this mess? If pride is the disease, what can cure our hearts? Well, let's have a look at character number two, the tax collector. In Jesus' day, tax collectors were complete social outcasts for reasons that would see them rejected by both the left and the right today. See, they became wealthy through collaborating with the imperial power of Rome. They weren't patriots, they were traitors. And when collecting taxes, they used Roman soldiers to extort their fellow countrymen and line their own pockets. They exploited the poor. And it's this kind of man who comes to the temple seeking God. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." He stands at a distance because he knows he will be shunned by everyone else who's there. He knows he hasn't got a leg to stand on before God. There's nothing he can bring to twist God's arm, to bless him, to answer his prayers, to accept him. All he can do is be honest with God about his failures and cast himself upon God's mercy. And Jesus says, "I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God." Well, what does that word justified mean? It's actually the verbal form of the word righteousness that we read at the beginning of today's passage. It means to be put in the right with God, to be declared not guilty, to be accepted and welcomed home. So how is it that Jesus can say that this scoundrel, this extortioner and traitor, who's lined his own pockets by robbing his own flesh and blood, can go home in the right with God? Well, the answer is in that little word, mercy. Mercy. The word Jesus uses is actually not the usual word for mercy, but a very specific word, hilastheti. Elsewhere in the Bible, that word is translated as make atonement, or as a sacrifice of atonement. This is the basis upon which God can be merciful. The tax collector, do you remember the setting of coming to the temple to pray? The tax collector, with the sacrifice on the altar before him, beats his breast and cries out to God to accept that atonement on his behalf. And this is the word that Paul uses in our reading from Romans chapter 3. This righteousness, Paul writes, is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ, here it is, as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. What the tax collector could only hope for as he looked at that sacrifice upon the altar of the Lamb, God has done once and for all through Jesus' sacrifice of himself upon the cross. He humbled himself to give his life in our place on the cross that we might be put right with God, accepted by him, exalted to a place in his family. I speak with lots of people who think that being a Christian is all about being a good person. Sometimes it's even a synonym for people. And in a sea of uncertainty and change, they find Christian morals attractive and stable. And Jesus does certainly teach us how to live. But first and foremost, and underpinning everything, being a Christian is about trusting Jesus and his death for you. Only then do we look to him as our teacher and as our example and helper. See, we're not accepted because we obey God. We obey because we're accepted. It's that encounter with Jesus that changes us from the inside out. And this actually happened in the next chapter in Luke's Gospel. Zacchaeus, tax collector, meets Jesus and he is radically transformed. He says, "Look, Lord, here and now I'll give half my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anyone, I'll pay them back four times as much." Absolutely extraordinary transformation. All from that acceptance and forgiveness in meeting Jesus. So for those of you who feel weighed down by guilt over what you've done, who feel far off from God, standing at a distance, God's invitation to you is today to come to Jesus. You see, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He will hear your cry for mercy. Jesus has borne your guilt and your shame to put you in the right with God. See, the truth of this parable is that actually there's a bit of the Pharisee in all of us. And until we recognize our own pride, we will continue to despise others. But Jesus calls all of us to call on God like the tax collector, to let go of our pride, to stop trying to justify ourselves. You know, there is nothing that you or I could do to make God accept you, because Jesus has already done it. He is the hilasterion, the sacrifice of atonement in your place, to bring you God's mercy and to bring you home. So stop trusting in yourself and your own righteousness. Trust in Him as your Saviour. It's only by trusting in Jesus and His death for us on the cross that we will find the antidote to the pride that poisons and polarizes us. You know what? The cross crucifies our pride because it says, you are so sinful that Jesus had to die for you. But it exalts us to the skies because it also says, you are so loved that He was glad to die for you. And so Jesus can say, all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And when you and I have that unshakable assurance in the cross that we are accepted and loved by God, well, then you'll no longer need to push others down. Lift yourself up. You'll be able to step down to lift others up. It's only as you accept Jesus as your Savior that you will then learn to follow His example of humility and grace. Because you won't be doing so out of fear or guilt or pride, but because you have received mercy. And so you can play that forward. And that people who know that mercy are what our broken and divided world so desperately needs. So why don't we pray? Father, as we hear this word to us from the Lord Jesus, our hearts are cut open and exposed. We are sorry for the times that we've been confident in our own righteousness, where we have been proud and despised others. Please forgive us. Please have mercy upon us. Forgive us not for our own sake or anything we have done, but because Jesus has died as that sacrifice of atonement, that we might be put right with You. Accept His sacrifice on our behalf, O Father, that we may know Your full and free forgiveness, and do that work of changing us from the inside out by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that we may live as children, knowing we are loved and accepted by You, and so able to show grace and mercy and love to those around us. We pray this for our own good, for the blessing of our neighbours, and the glory of Your holy name. Amen.